we're going to continue on in the 25th verse of the 29th chapter of Proverbs again this week. Proverbs 29, verse 25, speaking of the fear of man. Fear of man. Solomon says, the fear of man brings a snare, says, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So they said this is not one where the two halves seem opposite and you don't know how they compare. Clearly he has a not this, but this. The difficulty is understanding in what way trust in the Lord is safety from the fear of man. Last week we looked at the nature of fear, that it is a part of our nature, and for us to deny it is foolish. And if we attempt to deny it in the name of religion, that is false religion, but that it is useful for us to see in what way the scriptures tell us to deal with fear. And we see that there is a direct dealing in the same way that Solomon says, David in Psalm 56 says, when I am afraid, I will trust. So it's not that that the believer is never afraid, but instead there is a dealing in a right manner with that which comes naturally. That's been, if you have or can obtain, and they're available very close to free online, the commentary on the Psalms from Calvin, they are very helpful. Now, there are lots of commentaries on the Psalms, but Calvin is particularly useful because Calvin is a very good exegete, but at the same time, he is very much a man, and he applies truth in a spiritual manner to the Psalms. And very often, what he says is, we may be quaking in our boots, but, and that is kind of, if you were to summarize Calvin in the Psalms, it's, you may be quaking in your boots because of, and of course, in the Reformation days, there were inveterate enemies, the little seminary, if you will, that Calvin ginned up there in Geneva, pumped out hundreds of pastors in his own day, many of which were, you know, they went out into France, they preached. There were probably a million believers by the time of Calvin's death, and many of those pastors and many of those believers were killed by either mobs in those cities or by the authorities. So he knew whereof he spoke, and he would say, fear is natural. Fear is not overcome by my flesh just kind of pumping myself up and saying, I can do this. There is a spiritual antidote to fear, and it is the right kind of trust. So when Solomon says the fear of man brings a snare, what we need to see is what is the nature of the snare that it brings. And the nature of it is the surrender to the fear, and what that surrender brings. So we have human emotion of every sort. Last week we used the analogy, which is very ready to us, of anger, but our emotions will bring us to wrong places if unchecked. And fear, the most prominent use of fear that we can see in the scriptures, of course, is Peter, the night that the Lord Jesus, of his trial and betrayal. And Peter was afraid of that which, what? He was kind of afraid of fear. He was afraid that someone would do something to him. He couldn't probably name what. Therefore, there is a response against fear that is necessary for the believer. Surrender to fear is what is being warned against. That's what brings the snare. And the fight is necessary, but the fight has to be carried on by lawful means. It has to be carried on in the Lord. And so often in the scriptures, the writers of scripture, specifically David, say, "What can man do to me? What can man do?" Well, if you read that just on its face, your response is, "Well, plenty," right? Plenty. And they certainly tried in David's case, and they try, and they sometimes succeed under the providence of God in many cases down through history. But David means it much more deeply than that. He means, God has me in his hand. What ultimately can man do to me? God has me in his hand. What ultimately can man do to me? God is in control, both of me and of my circumstances. And put like that, there is nothing that man can do to me. God is the author of my circumstances. So it is okay in that sense to think of the worst that they can and would like to do to us. And that is the case in the Psalms. Their utter unscrupulousness, both of deed and word and secret, you know, plots, are kind of like all over the Psalms. And we can either say, you know, either David is paranoid or he has a really low view of men and understands what they're about, and the Lord allowed him to go through all these things and he dealt with in a spiritual manner secret plots all around him. Okay. So the believer, without minimizing, it's useful for us not to minimize, maybe to maximize. If we maximize that which is possible, and that's where David goes, now we can still say, what can man do to me? We can maximize the danger and maximize the Lord's preservation. He goes there. He says, when my father and my mother desert me, then the Lord will take me up. Isn't that kind of a maximization? The fear of aloneness and desertion is a large part, as I said last week, of fear. Fear feels alone. Whether we are or not, fear, that's the way fear feels. And so David just goes there. That is, in one sense, it's okay to go there in a right way. You know, because if you want to say, what do my enemies want to do to me? Well, think about what Satan wanted to do to the Lord Jesus. You know, total destruction, right? Total destruction. The believer's enemies, as David so often said, they hate me with cruel hatred. That's true for the believer's enemies who are inspired by, given power by Satan. Go read Revelation 12 again. Satan, 11 and 12, Satan, you know, is enraged because his time is short and he is seeking after the man-child that the woman bears, who is both Christ and the church, clearly. And yet the Lord Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body. Don't fear those. Why? Because of, and that's the exact same balancing that we spoke of last week. But fear has this urgency to it. You know, I think I have the fear of God until fear grips me. So that our fearlessness then, which we are called to, which we could call trust, a running to the Lord. We run from fear to the Lord, knowing fear. What would it have looked like for Peter to have answered differently? He would have, you know, when that little girl said, aren't you one of them? He would have had to have said to himself, I could be next. He would have to have said, oh yeah, okay, I could be next. Right? You have to go to the worst and say, okay, and he will be with me. Isn't that exactly what the three Hebrew children said? They kind of said to him, To Nebuchadnezzar, do your worst. That's okay. He didn't know what to do with that. Okay. Okay, so this we guys like to have to kind of continue this a little bit. First of all, a couple of extremes of ways to view this. These are a little bit sidelights, but they are very prevalent in our day, and so I would like to bring them to us. Two extremes. First of all, is Christianity as mere gallows humor, or Christianity as lifting us apart from life? Christianity as mere gallows humor, or Christianity as keeping us apart from life? First of all, Christianity as mere gallows humor. Hopefully we know this, the story in 2 Kings chapter 7. It's a saying in our household because of its striking nature. So we have Ahab and Elisha, cooped up in the city of Samaria, being besieged by the king of Syria. And it has been, the siege has been going on so long that everyone is starving to death. And they tell, there's a very graphic story there of that illustrates the starvingness. And then the scene shifts to outside the city wall, and there are these lepers out there. And they say to themselves, you know, there's this army here, and everybody inside the city is starving, and we're starving. You know what? We ought to just go over to this army. They said, you know, the worst that can happen is they'll kill us. They say, we will but die. You know, that's what I'm calling gallows humor. You know, just the kind of a, you know, this sardonic grin. It's like putting the worst thing on it and then just kind of saying, eh. So we see that what I was saying before, what we are called to do is put maybe the worst face on it and then say, but God, they just kind of put the worst face on it and did one of these. They did the Alfred E. Newman view of the worst face. What, me? Worry? You know? And so that's kind of gallows humor. Well, okay, we just die. I think that when the Lord Jesus says, don't fear those who can only kill the body, we have such a hard time with that we kind of take it as gallows humor. Or maybe not quite, it's not humor, but we just don't know what to do with it. So that's why I wanted to confront it. The Lord Jesus is not saying, you know, take it at its worst and just kind of stare it down. It's not gallows humor. He is taking the balance thing to its extreme. He is saying, okay, look at the worst. Now look at God. Look at the worst. Now look at who God is. The worst pales, he says, in comparison. It's not gallows humor at all. It pales in comparison with who God is as necessarily as the judge. He is the righteous one. The Lord Jesus is giving a truly wise saying to in any sense see it as what I'm calling gallows humor. It's not effective. It's not wisdom. It is God as the righteous judge. He's always going to care for his own. The believer runs to God as to the strong city, and that's where we go. Now, if we are caught in the middle, and we're quaking in our boots saying, well, this could happen, and I can't run there. I'm just caught here in fear. That's a terrible place to be. The believer needs not to be in Peter's chair or whatever, Peter's seat, but to consciously recognize his position and run.
When the Lord Jesus says, do not fear, but fear, that there is a necessity to run to God, the righteous judge who will judge those ones who do bad things to believers. All that is implied in what the Lord Jesus says.
So clearly, Christianity is more than gallows humor. It's more than just, well, bad things happen to good people. Implied in all of that is God's sovereignty, God's righteousness, God's judgment on the wicked, and the refuge that he is in this life and the next for the believer. That's necessary for us. Secondly, as a reaction maybe to that, I'm not sure, there is the sense that while the believer is always able to stay away from fear, put it that way, rise above fear. So they would take, for example, the responses of the apostles in the early chapters of Acts, that they spoke the word of God boldly, whereas Peter was fearful in the night of Christ's crucifixion. In the following the day of Pentecost, there was no sense of fear whatsoever. That's how the believer ought to always be. There is no component of fear. Why? Because the believer rises above fear. Despite David in the Psalms, despite statements to the contrary by the Apostle Paul in his epistles and so on. But the problem with that is that the method of rising above takes the believer out of the realm of everyday life. He is now in the realm of the super spiritual. He is no longer in the same world that everybody else inhabits. He doesn't have the same responses, everyday responses that everybody else has. If everybody else experiences enjoyment and fears, the good believer doesn't have those. Except that the Lord Jesus did. Right? The first thing that he ever does is he goes to a wedding, which was probably 7 days long, and all merriment. And we have the Apostle Paul saying he gives us every good thing to richly enjoy. So the enjoyment and the fear, well, at least the enjoyment sure seems to be there. And we see these examples of the Apostle Paul being downhearted at times and fearful at other times. So there sure seem to be human day-to-day emotions by believers, but, you know, wouldn't it be convenient if what God does for believers was just kind of put them on a new plane? You know, they were somehow as if they were already in heaven and they were not responding like human beings anymore. But we see the Lord Jesus at a wedding, weeping at Lazarus' tomb, angry at the Pharisees when he was about to perform a miracle on the Sabbath. Those sound like emotions to me. So it's ignoring the problem. It's a made up, may I say it, a made up religion but it is
become America's Protestant response.
It is part and parcel of much of American Christendom
to deny normal things and pretend that they don't occur.
But the problem is then we cannot rightly counter that the situations in which God actually puts us. The scriptures say that Jesus endured for the joy that was set before him. We're made like him. He's made like us in every way. Endurance and patience has a necessary counterbalance that I'm having difficulty here, guys. I need endurance and patience. Right? I would be impatient. I would be flagging. Those are the possible opposites. Impatience and I'm ready to fall here, right? So just like anger says, go on your bed and deal with it in the Lord, and fear says, recognize and deal with it in trust, that is true of every human emotion which has a spiritual, may I say, trust box that we need. So to deny and pretend gets us nowhere. The pretending is because it's fake. We will continue to fail if we're not truly just fake believers. And unfortunately, the reason I bring this up so strongly here is when Solomon says, fear of man, that phrase in the context of no actual human emotion has extended itself to the witnessing situation for the professing believer in our day. And then, you know, people are shamed into performing actions that are supposed to be spiritual and they're not being performed at all, either at all or in a spiritual manner. The believer is called on to respond to Christ where he is, not to rise above and to, as I say, deny and fake it. Even the term witness, the Lord Jesus said to the apostles, you will be my witnesses. What? Of those things that you saw and you heard. Your witness has to do with real life situations that God puts you in. And you have responsibility in love to care for those. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now that is very large, but it is circumscribed by the place where God puts you. So we see, moving forward now, the pattern of fear versus trust continuing on into the New Testament. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, He says, no, if what you're doing is good, in general people won't mind that. He says, but if you should, this is 1 Peter 3:14, but if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats. So you see a similar command not to fear, and the believer has a clear responsibility. Why would Peter say that if there was not a tendency to fear? This thing that we're talking about here is real. It's real for every one of us in this room. It says, don't be afraid. And you, as I said, you cannot deal with the response of the flesh in fear cannot be dealt with properly by the flesh. It has to be dealt with in a proper manner. I can't just divert it, sublimate it, deny it, divert myself, build myself up in myself. Self-will or self-confidence, I have to see that which is true. What David says to himself, as extreme as it seems, what can man do to me? Which is the same as what the Lord Jesus says. Look at the ultimate, which is God Himself. He is the judge. Philippians 1:28, Paul says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. He says, which is to them a proof of perdition. They don't know it. He says pretty much the same thing in Thessalonians. He says, but to you of salvation. The believer has to be able to go to the source, which is Satan, and say, I am in the Lord's hands. It is not paranoia for me to see that there is unusual direction here. Some overall helps in the circumstance. Not only is there the reality of fear of man that Solomon speaks of, but what he says in the end of that first clause there, says the fear of man brings a snare. I just want to make sure that we all get that. It's not just that fear has its own end. Fear is improper fear is sin. The resultant behavior from fear is bitter, he's saying. Think about Peter. After the third time, and the cock crows, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. You know, materially, did he change anything that night? In other words, Jesus was still on trial. Those people didn't care. Those were idle questions from their point of view. But from Peter's point of view, he was devastated. The fear of man brings a snare. It broke his heart. It broke his relationship with the Lord Jesus. If the Lord Jesus hadn't already said, you know, when you have been converted, you know, go to Galilee, and you know, he had already smoothed the way in so many ways, and even there, in John chapter 20, there had to be that, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me, you know, tete-a-tete with Peter. The results of fear are bitter. The believer, that's true certainly of every sin. The results are bitter. Peter is giving us then the antidote in his letter. It says, you have to fear God. You have to fear God. There is a, you know, when a predator wants to kill a prey. Have you ever seen, you know, those specials on TV on wildlife or whatever? Right? You know, a lion runs after the herd of gazelle. How many does he go for? Well, there's the whole herd, but he singles out one. And he'll cut him out, and he'll run after that one. And there's that sense, and maybe that's because Satan is zeroing in on that one, but there is a sense of aloneness and desertion and helplessness. But the believer in such a circumstance, although he has this sense of being alone, is not alone, and he runs to the Lord. That is the necessary antidote. So Peter was just in a courtyard with some nobodies. Hebrews 11:27 describes Moses. Now you remember Moses is brought up in the court of Pharaoh, and then as he grows up, and he's a man, he learns who he is and what he is, and he says, "Oh, we have to rise up against Pharaoh, and I'm the guy to do it." And so he sees an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. And then he finds out later that it's Nun. So he's got everybody against him. Pharaoh, the Israelite who doesn't think much of his action, and certainly now the action is known. And what is it that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11? And the reason I bring it up is because fear is prominent here. Hebrews 11:27 says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. What about aloneness? Was he alone? Oh, duh. Says he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I mean, he did have to run away. But he was not skulking. Oh, neither was he saying, do what you will to me, and becoming a martyr at that moment. The believer trusts in the Lord when everyone else. So when David says, when my father and mother, there's the worst case. And here it gives the worst case again. Everyone is gone. His countrymen of Israelites, his countrymen of the Egyptians, his adopted countrymen with power, everyone's against him. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. There is a turning from fear, which is natural. And that's what we see David doing in even expressing that in Psalm 27, when my father and my mother forsake me. He's not saying that they will or have or do. He is expressing the extreme of God's trustworthiness. So when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense. There are two things there. There is the ongoing setting apart of Christ as Lord in my heart, without which the momentary fear will certainly overcome. And in that there is an ability, a built-in ability at least, to run to Christ. And you notice that the setting is that of defense of God and His truth. Always being ready to make a defense with gentleness and reverence. It can't be done without that setting apart Christ as Lord. Not just some generic sanctimoniousness in my heart. This follows the verse that I just quoted about their threats. It is the follow-on verse of how do I deal with that? Don't be afraid of their threats. Here's how I deal with it. I set apart Christ in my heart. No, not just Christ in my heart. Christ in my heart as Lord. So I run to Him in those circumstances. So there certainly is an answer for our personal witness, and our personal witness is when I'm asked to give a defense, I must stand. Bear witness to the truth. I must bear personal witness. I must bear witness to that which is absolutely true. And we say, well, is that all? Well, that's a lot. Can I do that? Can I stand? So we have a very real problem and a blessed path to solution for us. And the first is recognize how we're made as human beings. And second of all, the way forward for us. I cannot, in that sense, duck fear. But I can face it in Christ. Let's go.